Ephesians chapter 3. We're still in verses 1 through 7. Because of this, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you, the Gentiles, if you heard of the dispensation, which is the word for administration, of the grace of God, which has been given to me toward you, how that according to revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, with which, while reading it, you may perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs or fellow inheritors and fellow body members and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I was made, or I became, a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which has been given unto me according to the energy of his power. That's that last phrase, the effectual working, is one word, energeia, the working of his power. We've spent some time on this, as these are important issues. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul shared the mystery of Christ. Part of that mystery is about the body of Christ, which the Old Testament did not teach. The Old Testament did not prophesy about. No one knew anything about a body of Christ. It is still misunderstood today because of the various doctrines like replacement theology, etc., which we'll get to in a minute. But the Jews, the Hebrew people, did not understand about the body of Christ. So Paul wrote about this mystery. And then in chapter 3, as he began, he wanted to express his prayer for them because he just shared the mystery with them. But the Lord led him down a different direction. For the first 13 verses, when he starts out, because of this or for this reason, he won't pick that up again until verse 14, when he says, because of this, I bow my knee to the Father. So verses 1 through 13 is a diversion brought about upon Paul's heart by the Holy Spirit, that he would explain to them his condition as being a prisoner of Christ, not of Rome, but of Christ. Also his commission that God had called him to minister, and the communication of that ministry that he had. Number one, he received the mystery according to revelation. So you cannot, even now, you cannot learn or understand the mystery from a theological school. Education gives you tools, or gives the Holy Spirit tools by which to use, but a person can graduate from an educational institution and still not understand the mysteries. The quote that I've been giving you the last couple of weeks that has been staying with me is so important. It just summarizes in one statement. You can tell a person's understanding of the mystery of Christ by their sermons or by their messages. Because we either reveal that we know him and we understand, or we reveal we don't know him and we don't understand. And right now, that's what's being revealed in the body of Christ. Because it's not a matter of being right or wrong. It's not a matter of agreement or not agreement. It's a matter of representing who God is. And when you represent God as being someone who has left us a handbook by which we, in our human efforts, do the work of God to try to please Him, that person doesn't understand who God is. And that person doesn't understand who they are. We are incapable of doing God's work. So Paul says that according to Revelation, he was given the mystery, which he wrote down in chapter 2, so that while reading it, we might perceive. Again, it takes perception, not intellect, but perception, that we might perceive his understanding in the mystery of Christ. Not my understanding or your understanding, but Paul's understanding in the mystery of Christ. In verse 6 that we've spent the last couple of weeks on, summarizes for us the mystery of Christ that he revealed in chapter 2. First of all, we have seen that we are fellow possessors. Possessors together, the inheritance. And there are two types of togetherness. Number one, we are inheritors with Christ, Romans 8:17. All that Christ is what I have in me, in Christ. All that the Father has given to Christ has been given to me in the person of Jesus Christ. I am co-inheritors with Christ. This text reveals that we are co-inheritors with one another. Equal possessors, men, women, Gentiles, Jews, all are equal inheritors together. And the Jews didn't understand this part. We went through several scriptures last week about from the Old Testament, about how they, Jews, knew that salvation would be offered to the Gentiles, but to actually be equal heirs together, that is something that they didn't understand and something that they refused to accept as true. Then we're fellow body members. This is a corporate relationship, and the term was coined by the Apostle Paul himself. Fellow body members, again, showing equality. We are in this together. Every believer is a body member. And again, the Jews could not accept the equality as body members, with the Gentiles especially. We studied in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul introduced, "For Christ is our peace, who has made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both," that's Jew and Gentile, "unto God in one body through the cross, having slain the hostility in it." He brought Jew and Gentile together into one body. We also saw from Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, not only is there one body, but Jesus Christ is the head of that body. So that was a whole new corporate idea, that there is a body of Christ, and that Christ is ahead of this body, and we are the members of the body, and he is the head. So that now it tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So there is no racial, social, or spiritual distinction. All are one. And as I said to you a couple of weeks ago, the Bible does tell us that there are now three groups of people, not two. And here's where the understanding of the body of Christ comes in. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:32, do not become offensive either to the Jews or to the Gentiles, neither to the church of God. We have three groups now. We have Gentiles, we have Israel, the Jews, and we have the body of Christ. When a Gentile receives Christ, he becomes a part of the body of Christ. When a Hebrew or Jewish person receives Christ, he becomes a part of the body of Christ, where there is no distinction. So if a Hebrew or Jewish person were to walk in this morning and say, I'm a believer too, but I'm more of a completed Christian than you are because I'm Jewish in background. No, you're not. In fact, the Jewishness or the Judaism that you came out of, you're supposed to leave behind. You're not supposed to bring it in with you. Because the Judaism you came out of prophesied about the coming of Christ and showed the need for Christ. You cannot be saved. You cannot find life in Judaism. It's legalism. And again, it shows us our need for Christ. So I would have to tell the Hebrew or Jewish person, you've got to leave your Judaism behind. It's a great history. It's a great foundation to look back on. Just like you'd have to tell the Gentile person, the person who's not Jewish, which we have failed to do in the body of Christ, even in our day, is say, leave the paganism behind. Don't bring it into the church. You have come out of paganism, and you are now members of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not church membership. The body of Christ are the citizens of heaven. And we're citizens of heaven 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are fellow body members. And again, that's something the Hebrew or Jewish person could not accept. Thirdly, fellow partakers of his promise. As we started this last week, prophecies from the Old Testament, especially from Ezekiel, but we started out in Jeremiah 31:31 about God's covenant, new covenant that he would make with his people. But in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, one of the most important Old Testament scriptures in the Bible. And it's the basis for everything that we have shared with you in the New Testament about who God is and how God provides. It is God who provides the love, not us. It is God who provides the faith, not us. In Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, God said, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, speaking of the corruption that is with his people, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. Doesn't say I will if you do something. He says, I'm going to cleanse you and I'm going to deliver you and make you clean from your filthiness and from your idols. A new heart also will I give to you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Interesting. I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart from out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Doesn't sound like he gives us any wiggle room there. So God says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to cause you to keep my statutes and judgments and commands. And you will do it. Factual statement. The Old Testament is filled with God even telling the children of Israel before they went back and began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. When God says, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It won't be human effort, though human effort is going to be part of it. It's going to be the Spirit of God that gives and produces that effort. Last week I emphasized for you in the book of Ezra, where it describes how Cyrus, king of Persia, was stirred by the Lord to let the people go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that God stirred up the hearts of his people whom he wanted to go back. So the call was, who is being led of the Lord to go back? Come forward. So they came and they shipped them out. They didn't stand there and say, what's wrong with the rest of you? It's whoever God stirred up to go. God stirred up Cyrus's heart. God stirred up the people whom he wanted to go, and the others were left behind to go at a later time. Nobody chided them. Nobody told them that they were doing wrong. Because if God isn't leading, no one should force a person to go or force a person to do anything. It's really, what does God want you to do? And if you're refusing to do what God wants you to do, you're the one that's going to have the struggle. So his promise in Ezekiel 36:25-27 is the basis really for the whole New Testament as to what's going on. God says, I'm going to do it. Now, there's an interesting text in Luke 24, 46-49. Luke 24, 46-49. Interesting that this also, as a side note, which might become the main note this morning, is that this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. And very rarely do you hear people quote this one, because he quotes it factually. Jesus says to the disciples, in this way it is written, and in this way it was necessary. Now, there are three what are called infinitives that are built off of the word necessity. The word necessity means bound, divine, divinely bound to happen. Thus, it was divinely bound to happen, number one, that for Christ to suffer, there's your first infinitive. Second infinitive, and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins is to be preached, that's your third infinitive. Interesting. Factual statement. It is necessary that these three things be done. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached upon his name into among all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father. See, we are partakers of this promise. The promise is singular. I will send the promise of my Father upon you, but you wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or clothed with power from on high. Luke presents it as factual. Luke presents it as there are three things that are necessary to happen in God's plan, and this is the way it's going to go. In the second hour, we will expound more on what we talked about last week, how the Bible teaches the world has already been reached for Christ and will be even through the tribulation. And again, it is interesting to read of some people who know those scriptures and yet respond with a response of, well, it can't mean this. Why not? He's God. You know? We're not talking about a license for sin or a license for irresponsibility. We're talking about the fact that we have a privilege to participate with God. But He is the one that does the work. And there are some people that just won't accept that. You have to understand that as we read some of Paul's letters, as people followed Paul from city to city, and Paul preached the gospel of grace, the legalizers came in and said, grace? That means you do nothing. We can't have that. So they brought legalism in. Brought in the law from the Old Testament. Okay, you can receive Christ, but you're going to have to keep the law. So we just can't receive salvation as a gift. Even those of us who believe in grace, it's the gospel of grace. It's God's favor upon us. It's not built on any works that we have done. Okay, that's for salvation. Now we got to go to work. Or if someone stands up and says, here are the 10 steps to experience the joy of the Lord, that person does not understand God or the Bible. You don't practice anything to get anywhere. Like there's a special formula to push buttons to get to experience things of God. It's a relationship with Him. Here in the near future, I'm going to pass out an article, but I'll just tell you about it. You might be able to look it up on the internet. It's called, the title of the article is, You Cannot Study the Bible and Be Changed and Transformed. And the heading is to catch your attention. Oh, really? And the writer goes on to say, you can study the Bible backwards and forwards. But if God's Spirit is not there to change and transform your life, it's just going to be an intellectual exercise. He even clobbered people that know Greek and Hebrew. He says, professors that can quote texts from Greek and Hebrew, but the question is, do they know Him? And we can know the Bible backwards and forward and not know the Lord. And that's the whole point. The Scripture is supposed to bring us to Christ. So if someone wants to adopt a certain doctrinal position, they're representing their understanding of who God is. Not so much their intelligence about what the Bible says or their knowledge of the Bible, but it's showing their and revealing their understanding of who God is. Well, according to Luke, it is necessary, it is bound by divine plan for Christ to suffer, to rise again on the third day, and for repentance of sins, for repentance and forgiveness of sins to be preached in the whole world. And that's from God's perspective. Just as it was necessary for Him to suffer and die and to rise, it's necessary that the gospel be preached and then the end will come. Where do we fit in there? Well, that's God's plan. We're part of His plan. He uses us. But it's not up to us to fulfill the plan. It's not up to us to die for Christ or to rise from the dead for Him. People think, oh, that's ridiculous. It's just as ridiculous to think that we, in and of ourselves, are responsible to preach the gospel throughout the whole world, and that's our job. No, it's our privilege. So in verse 49 of Luke 24, besides the threefold infinitive that presents God's divine design will, one of which is to reach the world for Christ that he's going to do, he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. So go into Jerusalem and wait. The coming of the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Luke again tells us that when they were assembled together, and he's relating back to this Luke 24 text, that Christ commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. Again, Luke in his writings is emphasizing the fact that the coming of the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, after Peter preached that first sermon on Pentecost, the people came and said, what must we do to be saved? Peter says in Acts 2:38, he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, that would be the Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is for all, both those Jews who are near and those who are far off. As a matter of fact, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the point of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, for by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slave or free, and we've all been made to drink into the one Spirit. You become a member of the body of Christ by the coming of the Holy Spirit. But something even more important than that, it's equal as important as looking at it before and saying that the promise of the Father, have you experienced the promise of the Father? Have you received the promise of the Father? You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our salvation, so our salvation can be free. But just believing that he died on the cross for me doesn't save me. Him dying on the cross makes salvation as a free gift available to me. He paid it. But I still have to be saved. You can't just look afar off and say, yeah, Jesus died for me so that I could be saved. Thank you. I believe that. The salvation experience is being born again, being born of the Spirit of God. And when you're born of the Spirit of God, you now have Christ's nature in you. And in the early church, that was the great question. There wasn't a discussion about doctrine. In 1 John, John presented a person's doctrine as being the fruit that displays what spirit they're under. But for salvation, it wasn't a question of doctrine. Salvation, it was a question of, do you have Christ in you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, to the carnal believers in Corinth, Paul says, examine yourselves. If you be in the faith, prove your own selves, or do you not know your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates or rejects? You should know if Christ is in you or not. How do you have the creator of the universe in you and you not know it? Day after day after day. So Paul says, examine yourself. Put yourself to the test. Do you have Christ in you? In Colossians 1:27, Paul says, concerning the mystery, concerning Christians to whom God would make known the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope I have of glory is that Christ is in me. That's what causes me and makes me belong to Christ. Romans 8:9. Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. See, whatever happened to believing? See, that's part of it. But the Bible teaches that doesn't save you. James says in James 1:19 that even the demons believe the truth about Jesus Christ. It doesn't save them. Christ must be in you. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:16, but the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So that's why he says, examine yourself. If God's Spirit is in your spirit, you should know. 2 Peter 1:4, Peter in his teachings says that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. John in his letter, 1 John, as he puts people to the test, John is considered to be a very polemic writer, very controversial. He says, things are either to the left or to the right. There's no in-between. There's no gray area. He says, he that keeps the Lord's commandments dwells in the Lord, and the Lord in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given to us. Again, 1 John 4:13, he says, in this we know that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given to us his Spirit. So all of the New Testament writers, in looking back and presenting to people to test themselves or to see if they are saved, it always boiled down to whether Christ was in them or not. Dwelling in them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says that after we have trusted in him, after that we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and after we believed, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Everything centers around the fruit of God's Spirit being there. That's what Jesus said. You shall know them by their fruit, not by their beliefs or doctrines, but by the fruit. Not human works, but the fruit of God's Spirit. God's Spirit produces the fruit. God's Spirit produces the testimony. God's Spirit is the guarantee because he seals me. that I belong to Christ. He's the guarantee that I belong to Christ, and he will keep me until Christ comes back for me. So to be fellow partakers of his promise meant that both Jews and Gentiles were now partakers of his Spirit. In fact, that's what happened in the early church. In Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, when the question arose about the Gentiles being saved, when Peter came and Paul came, and the testimony was that the Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit the same as us. It was not a doctrinal issue. They were receiving the Holy Spirit like we at the beginning. And that was the clincher. It's like, how do you argue with the fact that they have the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ dwelling inside of them? You walk up to them and say, you can't be saved? Really? Well, we have a problem. How are we going to get rid of the Lord? You know, he's there. When I heard the gospel, God's Spirit saved me. I was born again, regenerated, made a new creation. All the different phrases in the scripture that describe salvation. Belief is part of it. In fact, I believe more accurately today than I did when I first got saved. I didn't get saved because of my proper beliefs. I got saved because of receiving Christ. And I can honestly say, even when I received Christ, I didn't know who he was. Thought I knew. He's the guy that lived 2,000 years ago that I heard about in church a couple times, you know. And whatever doctrines I had at the beginning, I don't hold those anymore. You study the Word of God over the years, your understanding of who God is changes for the better. But that didn't change my salvation. So you don't have to have the correct doctrine to be saved. That is, to get saved or to be saved. You don't have to understand it all. But at the same time, like John says, if you plug into the wrong doctrine, you're going to leave the body of Christ and you'll go join yourself with another type of group that is going to misrepresent who Christ is when they say he's not God. I'm going to stay away from that. But some people want to believe it. So the importance of who the Holy Spirit is, he is the Spirit of promise, given to all believers. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Talk about elevating women. Some people think the Bible puts women down. In those days, before Paul comes around teaching, they didn't believe women could be saved. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 wrote to the men and says, if you don't treat your wife as an equal inheritor with Christ, your prayers will be hindered. So there is no male-female distinction about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into every believer. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, whom we depend upon. Not our knowledge of the Bible or our knowledge of Scripture, but only what your Holy Spirit emphasizes and points out to us. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your faithfulness to show us the truth, because indeed the truth does set us free. We pray that you'd continue to minister these things to us in the coming weeks and months ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.